Reminds me of when I was a small boy and we lived at the Temple in New York City. We would have the photodrama creation, you know, was going very strong then, and we used to like to get in back, way in the back of the curtain there, and peek through the curtain and see what kind of an attendance we're expecting to have. And, ooh. So we did that so often that my cousin happened to be there because of his strength, and it happened to be one that used to raise and lower the curtain, so he promised us that you do that once more time and I'm going to haul that curtain up and leave you standing there and you don't know what to say. I hope that isn't what's happened to me just now. I have chosen for a subject of study the last of the exhortatory epistles of the New Testament, written by the Apostle Judah. I've entitled it a Letter of Judah. I've rather translated the diglot heading, which is, of course, of Judah, an epistle. If you recall in your King James Bibles, it is known as the General Epistle of Jude. The Jude is the anglicized name for the tribe of Judah. And of course, this is the Apostle Judah. In the Catholic Bible, that is the Douay version of the scriptures, I notice that this epistle is titled the Catholic Epistle of Jude the Apostle. And I think it sets the background for the spirit and the thoughts of this particular epistle, this letter of Judah to the Church of Jesus Christ. Because here is one of those subtle deceptions or attempted deceptions. Now, to an individual who is not a careful student of the scriptures and is not really well informed concerning this word Catholic, might think that the Catholic Church, Bishop of Rome, is claiming Judah as one of its stalwart pillars. We notice in some of the criticisms concerning this letter of Jude, we notice that there's some questions and doubts raised as to the authenticity of the writer of this epistle. As you already noticed, I'm sure, all of you are Bible students, you've noticed that Judah's style is very much that of Peter. So some critics have styled Judah as a disciple of Peter, and they've tried to say that, well, he wrote this some 200 or 300 years after all of the apostles had fallen asleep. So it would seem that by titling this letter as the Catholic Epistle of Jude the Apostle, they're trying to set up some basis for this idea that Judah was a disciple of the Bishop of Rome. Well, we're not uninformed, are we? And we are also Bible students, and we are careful Bible students. So our first explanation, of course, is really very simple. All you do is go to the dictionary and learn that this Catholic means universal or general. So when the King James interpreters began translating the Bible, why, they just simply translated Catholic as a general, and that's how we have the proper title, the General Epistle of Jude. But that is exactly what is the context of in Judah in his writing to the general church. I remember as quite some time ago, having heard a symphony by Igor Stravinsky, his symphony on the Psalms. He wrote quite beautifully on the various Psalms. And he has one scene, an opening scene there, which to my mind really depicts the deception, the seduction of Mother Eve. He has pictured before us, we have pictured before us the Garden of Eden, and we find Eve in front of the tree that gave the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And the thought is that here is this serpent, the beautiful creation of Almighty God, at this tree and munching upon the fruit of the knowledge of the difference between good and evil. And Eve is rather aghast because perhaps she has rather liked this animal because of its glorious beauty. And we can just see how she would, in amazement, speak, you know, what are you doing with that fruit? What are you doing with that in that tree? And the serpent says to her, yea, hath not God said that of the fruit of the trees of the garden ye may freely eat? And Eve's answer, of course, as you know, is yea, of all the trees we may freely eat, except of that tree which is of the knowledge of good and evil. We dare not even touch it. We may not dare even touch that fruit, lest dying we shall surely die. Well, here is this serpent enjoying himself on the fruit. We can just imagine between bites he just looks up at her and says, you won't really die. So you see how the deception is very subtle. It's very sly. It's very behind the scenes. Now Stravinsky has Eve saying to him, who are you? And the answer, oh, the serpent smiles and says, oh, I'm just a friend. Wasn't he just a friend? Wasn't he just a friend? Now that's how deception is presented to us. We can almost claim the same naive innocence that Eve was possessed of at times. And this is just the time when these deceptions are presented to us. Yeah, this scene here now of this serpent eating of the forbidden fruit, and he wasn't dead. He didn't die. He was still eating of the fruit and enjoying it very much. And he made a very foolish promise. He made a most monumental lie. Now, this must have been, or might have been, in Jude's thoughts when he wrote this epistle, because you'll notice that he had a very compulsive urge to write to the brethren, a most compulsive urge. So he is deeply concerned with the machinations of certain men who were privily brought in to the truth. And this is his primary concern. Well, we go back again to this a very subtle inference that Judah is probably not quite the person we think he is. And we look for proofs concerning Judah, because we must always be ready with an answer for the hope that is within us to whomever will ask us. So we should have in mind now someone saying, well, all right, now you say this Judah was one of the 12 apostles. Prove it. Well, we prove it very readily, of course, because we are of simple faith and we take words as they're simply stated. And we don't start philosophizing as to what is the meaning of this particular phrase or that particular sentence. We take it as it is. In Jude 1, we find that Jude claims or says that he is an apostle. He's an apostle, and his brother is James, so he's the brother of James Alphaeus. But we look for even a further testimony and a further witness. Does Jude present himself to us with a spirit of arrogance or self-esteem? Does he say to us, by my puissance as an apostle anointed by the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, I do ordain and I do command you, so forth, so on, and so forth. No, he doesn't talk that way at all, does he? And that's why we know that this is Judah, the brother of James Alphaeus. How does he begin his letter to the Christian church? He says, I'm Judah, a servant of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James. He doesn't even stand on his own footing here, does he? He says, I'm a brother of James. You know James, James Alphaeus. He it is who supervised at the meeting of the apostles in Jerusalem over the question of circumcision of the new brethren brought into the church. That's my recommendation to you. He says that he is rather a slave of Jesus Christ. He's not anyone in command. He's not placing himself on high to order and direct the brethren. No. So therefore, by his spirit of humility and his humble attitude, his humble-mindedness, we know that surely this is Judah, the brother of James, and it is this Judah who asked that question of Jesus at the Passover supper on John 14:22, in which he says, what is about to occur, O Lord, that thou wilt demonstrate thyself to us and not to the world? So here certainly we have our basis of our confidence in this letter of Judah to the Christian church. He has this compulsive urge to exhort the brethren. To exhort the brethren, June 3rd, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That ye must contend earnestly. Because there are all of these insidious little deceptions that are being brought in. The adversary is certainly laboring very strenuously to set aside, to dissuade so-called Christian people from studying the Word of God, believing in the promises and in the hopes. Just for example, if you happen to have an ear of a few people and begin to talk to them about the truth and they start listening, and so you give them the hope that is in all of us, the hope of the resurrection of the dead, you've lost your audience. You haven't any more hearing ears. The resurrection of the dead. And yet Peter said in his Pentecostal sermon that this was the most important of the doctrines of the Holy Scriptures. And he proved it by saying that all of the holy prophets from the beginning of time preached this and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He continues here in the fourth verse, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Denying our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we find that in almost every Christian pulpit, there is this denial of the one sovereign God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is always this denial. You notice that it's only in the Jewish, the Hebrew religion, and in the Mohammedan religion that there is no Trinity. And yet we find on our every turn in Christianity this doctrine of the Trinity, a denial of the Father and a denial of the Son. Now he says that these people have crept in unawares. Well, we should not be unawares of those who creep in and have something different to tell us about. He says in the 8th verse, likewise these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have gone in the way of Cain. Now, in the 5th verse, he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. It isn't necessary for me to inform you concerning these devices of which Judah is warning the church against. You already know all of these. All what the best I might do is, as he says here, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you knew once this. We knew once that the rebellion is of old. It's from the beginning, isn't it? We've already discussed the rebellion of Adam and Eve, the deceptions that caused them to rebel. What are the seeds of rebellion? Well, is not the beginning of rebellion, is it not self-esteem? From self-esteem to pride, from pride to arrogance, and in the way going into the way of Cain, going into jealousy, and then jealousy creates malice and hatred. And finally, the way of Cain led Cain into murder. And why was it that Cain took such a swift downward course? Was it not because of his own self-esteem? We can readily imagine how Cain and Abel talking in the garden together and thinking they would like to show some expression of their appreciation to the Lord God, who had taken such care of them here in this wilderness. They had been successful in their gardening efforts. Abel had been successful in his husbandry work with the animals. And we can imagine them talking one to each other about it, and one suggesting that perhaps we should offer a sacrifice to the Almighty God. Well, Cain, being a farmer, his first thought would have been to bring the best of the first fruits of the ground as a sacrifice. But from Apostle Paul, we get the information that Abel wasn't quite that swift in his decisions. It seems that Abel must have sought the mind of the Lord. And we can readily understand how that the mind of the Lord would have revealed to Abel that the ground was cursed. How could he bring a good sacrifice from the fruits of the ground? So apparently the Lord instructed Abel in offering the best of his flocks. First year, a male. And so that was what Abel offered unto the Lord as a sacrifice, a burnt offering, a thank offering. And we are, of course, we remember how it was that Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable. And we see at once what was wrong with Cain's sacrifice. It was Cain. It wasn't a sacrifice too awful much. It was wrong with Cain. Cain had this spirit of self-esteem. Now look what I have done with this cursed ground. See, here is the best of the fruits. See what I have done. And so that the way of Cain then led him into jealousy, hatred, and murder. Now, you know these things, brethren. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you already know all of these things. You remember how that in the very beginning there was the angelic host who, having learned of the disobedience of the sons of God, creation of God, I would suppose that they were perhaps shocked and aghast when they learned that the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and knowing the sentence of death that would come upon them, and they would seek for some way to alleviate the punishment, and some way, perhaps something, is there something we can do? So here we have an example of the permissive will of God in allowing the angelic, his angelic sons to take upon themselves supervision in the affairs of the condemned pair. Now they had the power to materialize, to incarnate themselves, that is, to clothe themselves with flesh and appear before men. And so they did just this. Now we have this example of the permissive will of God here, in that he permitted them to materialize and to take over in some degree the affairs of men, to try to see what they could do to keep them, perhaps, if not recover them from the divine justice, at least to keep them from going down, down, down too quickly. But that isn't the way it quite worked out, is it? For we find in the Genesis the account of this experiment by the heavenly host. It came to pass that as they incarnated and dwelt among men, that they looked upon the daughters of men, and they saw that they were fair. And they took of them wives and married them. And they brought forth children. And corruption and sin mounted very rapidly. Jude reminds us again, and he says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. I will therefore put you in remembrance that you have made a consecration vow with the Lord, and you have consecrated your humanity as dead, your will as dead, and you have put on Christ. You have been immersed into the immersion of Christ, into the death of Christ, and now you live in a similitude of Christ's resurrection by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And do not look upon the things of the flesh. Hold them no longer dear. You know these things. Remember those angels who sinned. And what was the sin of the angels that sinned? Was it not that they left their own angelic nature and put upon themselves the nature of fallen man? All of them did not sin, apparently, but it was only those angels who changed their nature from a spiritual to a human nature. They were the ones that sinned, and it was they who led the nations so badly astray that the Lord found it necessary, because of the violence they created in the earth, to destroy them all in a flood. But you, brethren, maintain and assert your faith in the only sovereign and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I must remind you, Jude tells us in his letter to the brethren, I must remind you that how the Lord, after having by great signs and wonders delivered the people out of Egyptian bondage, found it necessary to let them all die in the wilderness. And then he immediately brings us back to our mind the scene after the return of the spies that had been sent out to spy out the land of Canaan, this promised land to which they had left Egypt and to which they were journeying. I must remind you of these things, how that these spies returned from the land and then made an evil report. And it's in Numbers, the 14th chapter of Numbers. And the people hearing this report immediately lost faith in the power of the Almighty. Having been rescued from Egyptian bondage, they had seen how the seven plagues that plagued Egypt did not touch Israel. They had come to the great sea of reeds, and the Egyptians pursued after them. They had seen how the Lord set up this great cloud between the Egyptian army and themselves. And then, while that cloud was there, he opened up the waters of the Red Sea so that the children of Israel walked across the Red Sea dry shod. And they had also witnessed how that when the Egyptians designed to pursue them, how the waters overflowed them and destroyed them all in the flood. They had seen all this, and yet now here they're ready to disbelieve all of the power and grace and goodness of the Almighty God towards them. Now they are saying, they lift up their voices and weep and cry and say, oh, that we had stayed in Egypt, that the Lord had brought us out here into this wilderness, that all our little ones, we and all our little ones, should perish. And in Numbers the 14th, the 4th verse, and they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt. Let us make a captain and return unto Egypt. Now to you, brethren, who know all of these things, do you ever regret having made this consecration to the Lord, to have given up all human will and human desires and all human ambitions and all human hopes? Do you ever have the thought that maybe this is more than I can do, that I have taken too much upon myself? Let me find myself a captain and return to Egyptian bondage. This certainly is the lesson unto the new creation. This is what is concerning Judah, and this is why he feels such a compunction and such an urge to warn the church, his brethren, against these wily deceptions. Let this be far from you. We see how that Caleb and Joshua interceded with the people and begged them not to make this very foolish step, and showed them how that the land was a beautiful land, that the Lord was on their side, that they could overcome the people of this land. They're frightened to death of us. This is the land that the Lord God has promised unto us. Go up now, and we will possess it. And what was the reaction of the people? The reaction was that they took up stones and they would stone Joshua and Caleb. But we see how the glory of the Lord appeared unto the host and rebuked them. And the condemnation was that, yes, these who had refused the invitation to enter into the rest of God, that now they must wander in the desert until they shall die in the desert. And these little ones for whom you cried so piteously for, these little ones, they shall go up and inherit it. So you see, there was an invitation to Israel to enter into God's rest. And they, having refused it and not having entered into that rest, as Paul tells us, there remaineth a rest for the people of God. And this is the rest to which we are marching toward. This is the rest to which we are looking for. We're not going to be easily deceived by some devious pronunciation of the adversary. We rather will hold fast to that faith without wavering. We would like to take another example here by Jude, for Jude seems to link the entire Old Testament history of God's people all in this one small letter that takes up only 2 pages in my Bible. But he links it, as you've seen, he's gone back to Adam and Eve in the garden. He has gone back to the angels that sinned. And now he has brought us forward to the history of the people of Israel in their release from slavery in Egypt. And now he is bringing them towards the promised land, the fulfillment of the God's promise to Abraham. And he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once do this, how that the Lord, having saved the people, they were tempted and ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Now Balaam, we find the history of Balaam in the 22nd chapter of Numbers. And it's quite an interesting story when we go into it. I find it exceptionally interesting. It's how that Balak, the son of Zippor, who was of Moab. And strangely, we see how Moab were far removed, but cousins of the children of Israel. And this Balak was terrified at the sight of so many people coming out of Egypt. And they were alongside of him. They were on his borders. And he said that they would lick up all of the pasturage around him. They were so many and so great. And he was afraid that they would overpower Moab and Midian, which of course they did. So he then sent to one Balaam. And Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor, which is the river land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is come out from Egypt, behold, a people. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. And he must have had some information concerning this people of God, that they were quite rebellious against the Almighty, and that they were really prone to sin. So perhaps it was his thought that if he could just get this Balaam to come and curse this people, then he would be able to overcome them and drive them away. That was his error, wasn't it? Because God had said to Abraham, I will bless thee, and I will make thee thy name great. He that blesseth thee I will bless, and he that curseth thee I will curse. Well, that was Balaam's error, wasn't it? So at any rate, he didn't say no right away, but Balak sent him emissaries. Sent him emissaries with beautiful gifts of reward, and he promised him many gifts. If you will just come now and curse this people for me. So Balaam received them, and it was a long journey, and he had them spend the night. And during the night, the Lord appeared unto Balaam, and God said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam sent the emissaries away empty-handed and told them that God had refused him to curse the people. Now, this is God's direct will, isn't it? This is his directive to him. He shall not curse them, for they are blessed. That should have been enough, isn't it? Well, we who are parents and have children, maybe some of them a little bit precocious, we're kind of acquainted with experience of Balaam, aren't we? Johnny comes in and he says, I want to go over to Charlie's house and I want to watch television over there. There's a program down there I want to see. And we say, what is the program? And he tells us, and we say, no, I don't think that's a good program for you. Don't go. So that's not quite enough, is it? So along comes the answer to her, well, Charlie Brown is going over there too. Why can't I go? So maybe by the time we have convinced him that he's not to go, we might have had to use a little bit of our parental discipline upon him. But this would seem to parallel the experience here with Balaam, isn't it? Doesn't it? Because Balak sent other emissaries with greater gifts and greater promises to Balaam, and saying, come curse these people for me, I'll honor thee greatly, come curse these people, and I will give you all of these great rewards. Well, Balaam wavered, didn't he? He decided that, well, he take the matter to the Lord again. So he did take the matter to the Lord again, and so the Lord answered surprisingly. Perhaps he does that with us also. Very well, he said, go. So Balaam decided, yes, this was enough, he would go. Well, now there's a difference between the direct will of God, in which he had said, no, you shall not curse them because they are blessed. And now after this persistence, and I want to go, and he's offered me this, and he's offered me that, I don't think you're fair, and not letting me take these honors, and so forth and so on, I think maybe you should let me go. So the Lord says, very well, go. So there seemed to have been a warning of a hint of consequences implied here. So that Balaam went. You recall how he rode his beast of burden, and here remember how there were three experiences that met him on the way over. And one was that suddenly the ass turned out of the way and ran into the field. And so Balaam had to use his rod upon the animal to bring it back in the proper way. Well, that happens to us a good deal of times, doesn't it? We go out of the way, don't we? Then the second time, the ass crushed his foot against a garden wall. That is, the pathway led through a vineyard, apparently, with a wall on each side. And when the angel of the Lord stood in the way, why, the ass tried to dodge aside and instead crushed Balaam's foot. And Balaam was very angry about it. And he smote it again. Then the third time, there was no way to turn. There was just either go ahead or stop. So the ass fell down upon Balaam and stopped. And it was the miracle of the Lord that, I often thought of this, it was a miracle of the Lord that he opened the mouth of the ass and the ass spoke to Balaam. He wasn't surprised to hear an ass speaking to him, but he went right on with what he was saying. He berated the animal for its perversity in not following his direction. And then it suddenly dawned upon Balaam that he was in the presence of a messenger of the Lord. And that seemed to bring him to his senses. So this Balaam continued insubordinate. And we hear of him again in Revelations. The second chapter of Revelations and the message to Pergamos. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now that was the doctrine of Balaam. He taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel to cause them to sin, to forsake their separateness from the world to that as a people of God. And so often is that not also our temptation? Is there not some subtle temptation brought to us that we shouldn't live such the life of a monk, as they might say, that we should live so separately from the world? But we answer that our Lord Jesus said that we were to be separate from the world, but we were to be in the world. And what is the purpose, therefore, of our being in the world? Is it not that we might become acquainted with the griefs and the sins and the sorrows of the world, that we might become sympathetic high priests in the time to come? But we must maintain our separateness. So that we have here this example from Balaam concerning his doctrine. We have seen how his error, and we have seen of his way, and we have seen also of his doctrine. And we are to beware of all these things. And as Jude tells us, that we need to be reminded concerning these things, even though we already know them. We're already well acquainted with all of these examples that the Lord has set before us for our own edification. And we have just one moment that we would like to take on this. We'll notice that Balaam in the 24th chapter of Numbers gives that marvelous prophecy, the first prophecy concerning the Messiah. In the 24th, 15 to 17, he says, he took up his parable, he hath said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, having his eyes open. And then he says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy the children of Sheth. We would like to touch very briefly on the rebellion of Korah. That was the next instance in which Jude warns us. And he warns us concerning all of this, that in the 11th of Jude, that Balaam ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and those who perished in the gainsaying of Kori. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the root. So this is the warning of the Apostle Jude to us, even on down to these days. And he reminds us concerning the gainsaying of Korah, which is also taken from Numbers, the 15th chapter of Numbers, and it would seem that Levi begat Izhar, and Izhar begat Kohath, and Kohath begat Korah. And Korah was cousins of Aaron the high priest.